be here tonight to look once more at another difficult passage, but a really good one, the parable of the vineyard. And we ask, Lord, you'd open our eyes to behold and see wonderful things in this parable, what you're teaching exactly, and to be careful with the text and never to step beyond what is written and read into it our own ideas and thoughts. We thank you for all who are able to join us tonight, and those who are unable, we pray for them. Lift them up to you, and pray, Lord, that they might be regathered to us if they have difficult times or others in their family are. We pray for them and their time of hardship and difficulty, and that you give them the strength to endure and persevere in trusting in you. And we just thank you for your word, which is truth, and the fact we have, through the gospel message, a relationship with the one true God. And help us to grow spiritually now and to understand these things by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, these things are really difficult. You know, it is exhausting to do this week in, week out for the Wednesday night study. Tonight, we're going to review the simple teaching about the little children in chapter 19, verses 13 through 15, and the rich young ruler, which is more complex, in verses 16 to 26. Complex not because the text is hard, but because so many people have said so many things about these things that it clouds and confuses what is actually there. That's the difficult thing. Caricature Christianity or caricature teachings of passages that you come to and assume, not even knowing you have a bias, and read them in a light, and you're reading them with all of this that you're bringing to it, not drawing out, but bringing to, and that's just missing the point, of course. So, in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 19, we have the instance of the young children. This is rather simple. In verse 13, Jesus and his disciples were in a house beyond the Jordan, and the parents of the small children brought them to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. This was a rabbinic custom, common. And the disciples rebuked the children for invading Jesus' privacy. The parallel in Mark's gospel says that Jesus became indignant at his disciples. In verse 14, Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me." The reason is because the disciples were not acting with humility. One who's humble would not have been hindering the children. And this, of course, is contrary to Jesus' previous teaching in chapter 18 about not hindering another disciple. But here he extends that teaching to not hindering a little child, a literal child. And Jesus then explained why. Because a kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And he's drawing a comparison there between how the literal children were coming to him. And they were coming to him in simple faith, expecting to receive a blessing. And the comparison is with how a person enters the kingdom. They come to enter the kingdom by simple faith, expecting to receive a blessing. It's certainly not by works. And in verse 15, after taking the time to lay hands on all of them, Jesus departed from there. So the first lesson is twofold. That simple faith in him is all that's necessary to enter the kingdom. And the second lesson is that humility is required for greatness in the kingdom. So the two lessons address, on the one hand, salvation, and then something further than that, which is discipleship. Okay. Then the instance of the rich young ruler coming to him is not so simple. It's difficult to understand why Matthew would include this in his argument. You know, all these books have arguments. And that is what the exegete or expositor of the Bible should be trying to discover, so that when he interprets the passage, he's interpreting it as a piece in a bigger argument, a piece in a puzzle. And that's where so many people go wrong. They act like each passage is an independent puzzle. And they're not. They're part of a bigger puzzle. They're one piece. And the struggle is like, why did Matthew include this in his argument, this encounter? And why did Jesus respond to this man with a message of works rather than simple faith? And the commentary literature shows a very wide diversity of interpretations of why or what this is all about. And yet, when we understand, you know, that's what I'm trying to cut through every week, is you are using, or I am using, the grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That this is a discipline. This is where you are looking at grammar. You know, everybody says fun. You know, this is where you're looking at grammar, you know, the parts of speech, and you're looking at the syntax, which is the parts of the sentence which combine those parts of speech and how they relate to one another. That's the grammar. And then the historical, what kind of historical customs or traditions or situation was there to try to draw out of the text. That's what exegesis means. It means out to draw or lead. It means to draw out, not eisegesis. Eisegesis is reading into the text from your modern viewpoint what is there. And that's not what we're trying to do. That's what most people do because they're not disciplined in the grammatical, historical side. That's the discipline. That is what I've learned over many, many years, is where your fight is, okay, with understanding the text. It's being this disciplined form of reading. It's saying the same thing that we would say if we studied the Constitution. We wouldn't say, what do these words in the Constitution mean to me? We wouldn't say that. Not if we wanted to understand what it meant. We would say, what did these terms mean in the late 1700s, what did the authors who wrote this document intend? Okay, and what was their historical situation? That's what we would be asking and trying to figure out, right? If we really want to know the document. And that's what we're trying to do here. And yet when you come to this, there's such a wide diverse of interpretation. You know, you wonder, well, some guys are using it and some aren't, for sure. You know, or some to some extent and others to a lesser extent. So, here's what has to happen in verse 16. You have to understand that the rich young ruler thought that he was able to do one singularly good act that would give him entrance into the kingdom. And we understand that Jesus is simply trying to show, as verse 26 says, it's not possible with man, okay? But it's only possible with God. And it's included here in Matthew's argument because the rich young ruler depicts all the rich rulers of that time, from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, okay, who were, as Paul tells us later in the epistles, he tells us the major problem with the leadership of the nation Israel in Romans 10, 1 through 4, is that they were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. And because they were doing that, just like this man, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Messiah, right? So this all goes back into Isaiah and the whole story. So in verse 16, the rich young ruler came to him, and I'm just paraphrasing the question he asked him. He's saying, what singular, intrinsically good act must I do in order to obtain eternal life? That is, to enter the kingdom, that is, to be saved. In verse 17, Jesus responded by centering on the concept of intrinsic goodness, since, you know, there's only one who's intrinsically good, one who's inherently good. And he's asking, you know, why are you asking me about what is intrinsically good? I mean, do you think that I have some connection to the one who is intrinsically good? Or do you even perhaps think that I am the one who is intrinsically good? You know, God come in the flesh. And Jesus is trying to get this man to realize that he has a deficient view of who God is. He has a deficient view of his own capabilities as a fallen human being. But the rich young ruler didn't understand. And so Jesus said, okay, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. So Jesus responded with a message of works, which blows everybody out of the water. But he's doing this simply to reveal to this man that he's a sinner. There's nothing he can do. And he needs a righteousness outside of himself. So in verse 18, the ruler said to him, okay, well, which ones? Which commandments are you talking about? You know, because the Pharisees had cataloged the Old Testament law of Moses into 613 commandments. But that's not all. They added all these other commandments on top of that. And so, you know, which ones? Which ones are you saying I have to keep here? You know, when he says which ones, he's asking, you know, which commandments exactly are you talking about? Because the law of Moses sketched 613 laws, or they cataloged them that way. And then what the Pharisees and scribes did is come along and what? They started adding all this oral tradition, all these other commandments, to the extent that even in the Mishnah it says that what the scribes say is more important than what the Torah says. Okay? So there's all these other commandments you have to realize that are out there, okay? About tassel length and, you know, what to cook, you know, all these extensive things on Sabbath, and, you know, they go beyond the text, okay, other commandments. And he's like, well, which ones do you want me to keep? And Jesus then quoted several commandments. He quoted them all, though, from the second table of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 9, he gave a summary of that table. That table is basically saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So had the ruler kept these commandments? Well, perhaps in the Pharisaic interpretation, you know, that these were all externals. You know, I didn't literally take a knife and murder the guy, anybody. I've never done that. I may have thought about it. But the Pharisee said, no, it's okay to think about it. You just can't physically do it. But certainly he had not kept it in the internal sense that God intended. You know, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. He hadn't done it in that sense, which is the true sense. So at this, though, even the ruler here, he still does not accept that he's a sinner in need of an external righteousness. And so he said to him, well, you know, all these things I've kept, I mean, I did all that. I've been doing that since I was a kid. So what else is there? What am I still lacking? So do you see that this man was self-righteous? Do you see that? He was just like the rest of the leadership. Just like them. Okay, they're all self-righteous. So in response, in verse 21, Jesus said to him, All right, fine. Since you want to be perfect, okay, that word complete or perfect, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Okay, what Jesus seems to be doing is taking it to the nth degree. I mean, the standard that he projected here is not the standard for how to go to heaven or anything like that. It's the standard for a committed disciple to follow to have reward in heaven. And if this stand, but the ruler here, you know, he's not even a believer, okay? But Jesus elevated the standard up here so high just to show him, hey, you are a sinner, okay? And there's nothing you can do to merit God admitting you into the kingdom. There's nothing you can do. But still, the ruler, you see, he wouldn't turn to faith. In verse 22, when he heard this statement, it says he went away grieving because he owned much property. So the ruler loved his riches, of course, more than he loved God. And he loved his riches more than he loved his fellow man. In other words, he broke all 10 commandments. Okay? All 10. And he's a lawbreaker. He's a sinner. He's dead in his transgressions and sins. And yet, you know, I read in the commentary, some people think this man was regenerate. Okay, and he's just trying to see how he can get more rewards in heaven. I mean, I'm telling you, people are all over the board on this. I don't even have time to go through all the crazy interpretations out there about this stuff. I'm just trying to get to the one that's true. In verse 23, Jesus, or verse 22, when he heard the statement, he went away. In verse 23, Jesus took this as an opportunity to teach his disciples. And he said to them, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you see the little phrase right at verse 24, again, I say to you. That means this verse is saying the same thing as the verse before, nothing different. And so, look, if you say that verse 23 is saying, you know, it's only difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. You know, he can, but it's difficult. Then you also have to say, it's only difficult for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. But it's not impossible that he could. Do you see how absurd that is? It's absurd. These words are definitely not referring to some small gate within a larger gate in an ancient town or something, which has no historical basis. It's talking about a literal needle. It's talking about a literal camel. And if that can't happen under any circumstances, which by the way it cannot, then there is no way for a man who trusts in his riches. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that a rich man can enter. We know many people who have been wealthy in this world who are going to go to heaven, okay, because they trusted Jesus. That's not what it's saying. It's saying a man who puts his trust, as this man did, in his riches. That kind of man. For him, it's impossible. And the reason is because he has a misplaced trust. It's very simple. The only way to have entrance into the kingdom is to put trust not in your riches, but in the Messiah. And so the ruler never understood this. And in verse 25, then, you see the disciples are astonished, very astonished, it says, because they viewed someone who was a Jew who had riches as being under divine blessing. And if he can't be saved, who possibly could? And Jesus in verse 26, looking very attentively at them, intently said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And the point is that, you know, men can't save themselves, but because they can't merit salvation. But if a man comes to God with non-meritorious faith, then that man, God will save. Okay. So, but the rich young ruler did not want to come this way. Okay. Jesus tried multiple times to get to him, to get him to see his inability to do anything, any singularly good act, you know, to merit God's favor. But the man never realized this, and he went away grieving and never had faith as far as we know. Okay. So this discussion gives us the background now for the next discussion in verses 27 to 30. And leads us right into the parable of the vineyard in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And we recall that what's happening now in this stage in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus is teaching his disciples in order to prepare them for ministry in the coming church age. Okay, a ministry which will prepare them for the kingdom to come. And so we have this parable, in the vineyard coming up. Just like the rich young ruler has a very wide divergence of opinion in the commentary literature. And probably very few commentators have actually really ever centered in on the real issue in this parable. Okay, I found very few who, in my humble opinion, and I'll admit it's very humble, actually got to what the heart of it is all about. Okay, but I hope it rings true for you as it did for me when I finally, let's say, struck it rich. Okay, here. Now, to get into it, Peter heard something in this dialogue that Jesus had with the rich man, and it piqued his interest. And so in verse 27, he inquired. Okay, he's asking a question. And what piqued his interest was what Jesus said back in verse 21, where he told the rich young ruler, "Go, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So this was obviously something the rich young ruler was unable to do. But in verse 27, Peter, as spokesman for the group, said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" You know, what exactly is the treasure that we will have in the kingdom and get to enjoy in the kingdom? Now, there are three things about this question to observe. First is that Peter and the others expected a future kingdom where there would be possessions. Okay, so they expected that, you know, if they made sacrifices like leaving everything and following him, that's making quite a sacrifice, right? If they did that, they were expecting that they would have treasure in heaven to be used in the kingdom. And I would say this is a right expectation. This is true. This is correct. There is an earthly kingdom to come wherein those who make sacrifices in this life can enjoy possessions in that life. Okay, that's true. Number two, they didn't have the correct attitude, though, in their desire or want for possessions in the kingdom. Okay, the surrounding context of everything we've seen in the last several weeks and what we'll see in the coming weeks shows that the disciples were overly obsessed with being great in the kingdom. Okay. They wanted to know, you know, what's my rank in the kingdom? If you went back to earlier to 18:1, in 18:1 they were arguing along the way as to which one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom. Now later, next week, or a few weeks from now, in 20:20, you see the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and she's requesting that of Jesus that her two sons sit, one on his right hand and one on his left hand, in the kingdom. So, they were right, number one, to expect a future kingdom wherein if they made sacrifice in this life, they would enjoy possessions in the kingdom. But they had the wrong, number two, they did not have the correct attitude toward getting those possessions. Okay. The third thing we can observe about this verse is that they definitely wanted to know ahead of time what possessions they would get. Okay. And I would say, presumably, because they want to make sure that what they're sacrificing in this life is going to be worth it in the one to come. And friend, that is so real. That is so real about us. Because we have this earth, right? I mean, if what I'm sacrificing here isn't going to be worth it then I ain't going to sacrifice it here. This is a very human way of thinking, okay? And that's exactly what they're doing. And this question here in verse 27 sets the stage for the remainder of Jesus' teaching and the parable of the vineyard, which is an illustration of this teaching. So this whole thing goes together. From 27 on to chapter 20, verse 16, they're teaching the same thing in 27 through 30 as what's happening in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. It's the same thing as I'll show you. In verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he answers their question, but he does so in such a way that he introduces several wonderful phrases that are important for understanding the kingdom. So we're going to deal with those and then come back to the main issue at hand. The first is this word, in the regeneration. The regeneration. Now, this word, Paulin Genesia, I got to sound it out, and long word, right? When you have a double G, it's like angelosit. The first G makes the sound of a N, new. So this word can mean like a renewal, or a rebirth. And it's only used, regeneration is only used twice in the New Testament, okay? Here, of course, in Titus 3:5. In Titus 3:5, you know, you've been washed by the Word, you know, regenerated by the Spirit. It's obviously talking about a spiritual rebirth, okay? Here, it's not talking about a spiritual rebirth, it's talking probably about the renewal of the world. The renewal of the world in the kingdom. When it's transformed. When the world is geographically changed. And Jesus comes to reign in his kingdom. Which is the connection here in the verse. Montefiore said, This word is used by Josephus for the new birth of the Jewish nation after the return from the Babylonian exile, and by Philo, of the new birth of the earth after the flood, and after its destruction by fire. The new birth here denotes the world, possibly, or, he says, Israel at the time of the second advent, at the parousia. The parousia is the Greek word for coming, when he comes at the second coming. Okay, so it could refer either to one of two things, the national regeneration of Israel, or it could refer to the renewal of the earth when Messiah comes back. Now, I prefer the idea that it's the kingdom, the renewal of the earth, but both are true. Okay, I mean, the nation Israel, when Messiah returns, will undergo a national salvation. Okay, and also the world at that time will be renewed. Okay, so both are true. The Jews expected both, and Jesus affirmed, of course, that both are correct. Okay. But probably, I think, a renewal of the earth is in view. The second thing we note in verse 28 is the timing of the renovation. It says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. His glorious throne. Okay. Now, his glorious throne is the throne covenanted under the Davidic covenant. In 1 Chronicles 17, 10b to 14, okay? God made a covenant with David, okay? And David In his earth, he sat on an earthly throne. He was sole monarch over all 12 tribes of Israel. And he sat on that throne in earthly Jerusalem. Okay, and in the covenant, God promised David that he would set up one of his descendants after him several generations later. And this son would build a temple for God. And God would establish his throne forever. And this throne, therefore, that was promised to David's great descendant, is also, as David's, an earthly throne to be established in earthly Jerusalem. It's not a heavenly throne. Okay? It is to be established at the second advent in fulfillment of this covenant. Okay? So that's his glorious throne. Now the title, Son of Man. And this title comes from where? Well, no. Daniel, very good. Daniel 7:13. Very important passage, of course. And in this context, okay, after the four Gentile kingdoms have run their course, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the whole nine yards. Then one like a son of man will come up to the Father and be given eternal dominion, eternal glory, and an eternal kingdom, so that every people on the face of the earth, of every nation and every language, will serve him. Okay? That's Daniel 7:13. Okay? It's this title, Son of Man, that Jesus used of himself more often than any other. Almost 80 times. And since the Daniel passage doesn't say the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, it says one like a Son of Man. One like a Son of Man. It means that what Daniel saw was one who resembled mere humanity, but he wasn't mere humanity. He was also God. So the Son of Man here, who takes his seat on the glorious Davidic throne, is the God-man, Messiah, ruling in his kingdom. It's at that time that Jesus said that you who have followed me are going to sit on 12 thrones. Okay? Now, those who followed him are going to obviously exclude Judas Iscariot. Okay? Judas had and was still following him physically, but he had never and was not following him spiritually. He wasn't even a believer. So only those who are believers and follow him spiritually, referring to discipleship, are going to sit upon 12 thrones. Okay, so we're going to conclude that this is a very special privilege for the 12, and that eventually that 12th throne, so to speak, will be filled by Matthias, who filled the vacancy left by Judas. You see, I mean, because I see Matthias as the 12th apostle, not Paul. But in any case, a throne, okay, a throne signifies rule. And just as Jesus would one day rule in the coming kingdom of David's throne, on David's throne, so those who left everything and followed him would also rule on these 12 thrones in the coming kingdom. Okay. Now note, there are 12 thrones, and the reason is because why? Because there's 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, it's 13, but that's another story. But that gets in more complexities, is what happened with Joseph and his boys. But anyway, note that in the kingdom there are, this is in the kingdom time, yet future from where we are now, there's still 12, going to be 12 distinct tribes of Israel. Okay, and the word Israel, which means prince with God, the word Israel always refers in the New Testament to, guess what? Israel! You know, this is like amazing. This stuff lines up, you know. It never refers to believing Gentiles. It never refers to the church. Okay, it refers to Israel. All 73 times. Constable said, Israel always means Israel. The physical descendants of Jacob, who was renamed, of course, he's saying Israel, whenever this term appears in the New Testament. Okay, so 73 uses in the New Testament. All 73 refer to either the whole of the nation Israel, including the believers and the unbelievers that are part of that nation. Okay, or it refers just to the believing remnant. Okay, but one thing is sure, it never refers to Gentile believers or to the church. Okay, and since when we get to the kingdom period, the whole nation of Israel will be saved, then at that time, the whole nation of Israel is the same as the remnant of Israel. Because there's no difference. They're one and the same exact group numerically down to the very last person Every Jew in the kingdom will always be a believer. And every Jew that's born in the kingdom will believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So, that is one thing. Okay, set over the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we note also, not only do we have Israel still in the kingdom, but we also have the tribal distinctions in the kingdom. You know, whether you were from Benjamin or Gad or Asher or Naphtali or whoever you were from, these are going to be maintained. This descendancy is going to be maintained in the kingdom. Okay, even actually into eternity. Okay, according to Revelation 21 and 22, these tribal names are still there, and their identity is still with those tribes. Okay, never to be erased. Okay. I don't know if there's a functional distinction in eternity, but there's definitely the tribal distinction. Okay. Now, so in the kingdom, the 12 disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 distinct tribes. And since everybody in that's a Jew in the kingdom is going to walk in obedience to the Lord, because he's going to pour out his Spirit on them, and the Spirit's going to indwell them, and they won't teach one another or anything, for they'll all know him from the least to the greatest and all this type of stuff, then what exactly are they going to judge? Well, this term, this translated judge here, krino, commonly meant to govern. Okay? And so what is being promised is that these 12 are going to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, they're going to serve some administrative function in the promised land in these tribal divisions. Okay, when they'll finally have the land once for all. So they wanted to know in advance. Peter wanted to know, along with the others, what are we going to get? You know, so we can see, you know, if the sacrifices that we're making now are going to be worth it then. That's the issue. And Jesus now told them what they would get. You're going to get thrones. You're going to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. And that is a very prominent position, right? That's a very prominent, I would say. Toussaint said, the Lord thus confirms the promise he had already given to Peter back in Matthew 16:19. You know, he'd be given the keys to the kingdom. That's rule and authority in the kingdom. And he enlarges it now to include all of the apostles. So all of them, not just Peter, are going to have rule in the kingdom. So they're going to be rulers over Israel in the kingdom, he says. Okay, now it's interesting to point out, important to point out, that you see these 12 men, okay, you know, Matthew, Thomas, you know these guys, right? Here, not long after the cross, on the day of Pentecost, these men are going to be baptized by the Spirit, right? They're going to enter into the church, right? The body of Christ. They're going to be church saints, right? Not Old Testament Jewish saints, they're going to be church saints, right? But look at this. They're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom, even though they're members of the church. Okay? What this shows is this. When a Jew becomes a part of the church through faith in Jesus as the Messiah, he doesn't forfeit his Jewish inheritance. Okay? He doesn't lose the promises that God made to him in Israel's covenants. No. Okay? Those covenants are eternal in duration. And what that means is contrary to what a lot of dispensationalists taught. They taught that, you know, when a Jew believes in Jesus, he's no longer a Jew. Okay? And he loses all connection to the Jewish people. That is emphatically wrong. Even Paul said that blankly. He just stated it explicitly in Romans 9, 1, 2, and 3. That he is a Jew. Okay? You cannot do away with this, okay? The covenants are eternal in duration, meaning that they don't go into suspension. They don't suddenly suspend for the church age and then come in back effect afterwards. Instead, what happens is the believing Jew today, he's a member of the church, the body of Christ, but he's at the same time the remnant of Israel. Romans 11, 1 through 10 is all about the remnant of Israel. Paul was a member of the remnant. Peter was too. All these guys were members of the remnant of Israel. And they have an inheritance based on the unconditional eternal covenants God made with them. But they also have a second inheritance as members of the church. Okay? So, you see here, interesting though, that they as members of the church, soon to be members of the church, are going to rule over tribes of Israel, showing they have this dual inheritance. In verse 29, Jesus goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. And his point here, on a basic level, is just to say that It's not just the 12 who are going to be rewarded for their sacrificial service, but everyone who sacrificially serves will receive much more, he says, and will inherit eternal life. Okay, there are a couple things to notice here. First, the word translated many times as much. I won't write that one out because I don't think there's enough space here. It's a very long word. But this word, many times as much, means 100 times more. That's what the word literally means, 100 times more. Of course, it doesn't mean, you know, if you left your father, you're going to get 100 fathers, because who would want that? But what it means is that, you know, whoever makes sacrifices to follow him, well, they're going to receive a lot more than they sacrifice back. Okay? And this is why Warren Wiersbe, who I think had the clearest understanding of this of anybody I read, he says, in other words, you know, they're not making sacrifices. They were making investments. And that's exactly right. That is so keen on what's happening. You're not really giving up anything when you forfeit something to follow him. You're not. What you're doing is you're making an investment with such great returns that it's off the charts. Okay, and you'll be able to enjoy it later. The second thing to notice here, it says that they will inherit eternal life. Okay. Now, inherit means to come into possession. So, to come into possession of eternal life. Okay. And it's very important at this point, when we talk about eternal life, that we not think of eternal life as this, a big long line of existence. Okay? Eternal life does deal with duration of existence. It does include that concept, of course. Of course. But that's not the primary meaning or aspect of the term. Okay? It primarily deals with quality of life. And only secondly, of duration, which is the obvious thing. Okay? And so what he's saying is that they will come into possession of a high quality of life in the kingdom. Okay? So, of course, there are degrees of the quality of life that one may enjoy in the kingdom. And this, of course, relates to rewards. Okay? So, we have the concept of rewards, and rewards is something that's different from salvation. They're not never to be confused with salvation. Okay, salvation is a free gift. It doesn't cost you anything. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. It's a free thing. You don't have to do anything for it. Just receive it. But rewards, as we can see from the context, verse 27 and so forth, or verse 29, you know, giving up everything, you know, house and homes and all this stuff, that's very costly. Okay? That's not free. Okay, that costs a lot. Okay, you've got to make a lot of sacrifices for his name's sake, by the way. Notice, you're not just making a sacrifice. You're making a sacrifice for his name's sake. So if you make a sacrifice for some other reason, don't expect to get a reward for it, because there's no promise that you will. It's only a sacrifice for his name's sake. That is promised reward. Okay, but the important point here is that the disciples were wondering, okay, if the sacrifices that they were making in this life would be worth it in the end. I mean, what are we going to get? What do we get? Tell me what I'm going to get. And I'll decide then if it's worth it for me to forfeit things in this life. That's what's really going on here. And Jesus is saying, of course, that the sacrifices really aren't sacrifices. They're investments. And the return on these investments is going to be so great, it's way more than the sacrifices. So you should stop trying. You should stop worrying about trying to figure out exactly what you're going to get. Okay? God always gives us more than we deserve. Okay? You'll see, that is the main point. Okay? It's about who God is. Now, verse 30, then, is a strange thing. Okay? Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, this is a warning, okay, to the disciples. He's warning them. Wiersbe was right. He said Jesus detected in Peter's question the possibility of a wrong motive for service. You know, what are we going to get? This is why he added the warning that some who were first in their own eyes would be last in the judgment, and some who were last would end up first. This truth was amplified in the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Okay. So Peter and the others, they wanted to basically agree to serve for a set reward. You tell us what it is, and then we'll serve. Okay. Now, this is the wrong motive. Okay. And if one has this motive in serving, well, I'm doing it to get X, Y, or Z, or whatever, they're only going to serve half-heartedly. Okay. And so, while being first in their own eyes, they'll be last in God's eyes, and vice versa. Okay. So the truth is we're going to see, we'll unfold it, is that we should concern ourselves, or we should not concern ourselves, with what we're going to get, you know, before the time. And we shouldn't try to figure out, you know, what is going to be my place in the kingdom and so forth. Because that is for God to decide. It's for Him. And we are simply just to trust Him and serve. Okay? And this does introduce the parable of the vineyard. Constable said this statement, you know, the first, be last be first, introduces the parable of the workers and their compensation. Jesus repeated it at the end of the parable, notice down in verse 16, but in reverse order. This structure shows that the parable illustrates the point of this verse. Okay, so, which is a much debated point. But anyway, verse 1, we come to this parable of the vineyard. And you notice the expression, for the kingdom of heaven is like, which is identical to the phrases in Matthew 13 when he spoke in parables for the first time to the crowds. Seven times he said, the kingdom of heaven is like, or something like that. Several times it's exactly like this. Now the point of the parables, when Jesus started speaking in parables in Matthew 13 for the first time, and his disciples said, why do you speak in parables? You know, you've never done this before. Why are you doing this now? The point of the parables was to conceal truth from the crowds who had rejected him and to reveal truth to those disciples who were following after him. And a parable, what's a parable? A parable, it means parabole, it means to throw down alongside. And what's happening is a spiritual truth is being thrown down alongside something that was well known from everyday life. In this case, working in a vineyard for a landowner, right? And it's a comparison. And what's so important to understand about parables is that the parable is usually trying to emphasize one major spiritual truth, not 25. Okay? And what this means is that every detail is not supposed to be pressed into a doctrine, but we are to search for one major point. Okay? One major point. And that is the key to the parables. Otherwise, as most of the commentaries, you'd be all over the board. So let's just read the parable. Let's see, and then I'll take you through some questions. We'll see if we can find the major point. So verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And they said to him, well, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would get a lot more. But each of them also received, what? A denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men worked only 1 hour. You made them equal to us. We borne the burden and the scorching heat all day. But he answered, and he said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Okay? Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. All right, what is all this about? Okay, let's make some observations of the parable. Then we'll see if we can identify the major point, because there's only one. First question is, how many groups are there? Well, the first group is verse 2, right? They went out early in the morning. The second group is verse 3. They went out the third hour, which is about 9 a.m. The third and the fourth groups are in verse 5. They went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, which is about noon and 3 p.m., respectively. And then the fifth group is verse 6. They went out about the 11th hour, which is about 5 p.m. Okay? Just about 1 hour left of work. So there are five groups altogether. That's how many groups there are. Five groups. Second. Now, apart from the time they worked, which we already pointed out is different, what is the difference between these groups? I'm going to tell you right now, there's only one difference. There's only one difference. Okay? And that means that some of these groups had to be lumped together in the same group. Now, you note in verse 2 that the very first group went out early in the morning. They made an agreement with the landowner. Do you see that? When he had agreed with the laborers, which is the very point he brings up later in verse 13, where he says, "Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Same group. Only one group makes an agreement with the landowner. Okay? No other groups make any agreement with him. That one group agreed for a denarius a day, which it's a common daily wage. You know, Roman soldier or worker in the field would get basically a denarius a day. What did the landowner say to the second group in verse 4? Did he say, "We made an agreement"? No, he says, he just tells them, "Whatever is right, I'll give it to you." And what did he say to the third and the fourth group in verse 5? He says the same thing, which means he would give them whatever is right. And we can apply the same thing for the fifth group in verses 6 and 7. He would give them, of course, whatever is right. Okay? There's no agreement made with the second, third, fourth, or fifth groups. Only with the first group. So, what can we learn from this? We can learn this. You may be able to count five distinct groups here, but in reality, how many groups really are there? There's only two. There's the first group. They made an agreement. That agreement was for a set wage. The others made no agreement. The landowner simply said, "I will pay you what is right." And guess what? They all trusted him that he would. That is the most crucial point of the entire parable. Apart from that, you don't understand what's going on. Third, which group did the landowner instruct the foreman to pay first? Okay, the last group, right? Verse 8, he gives the instruction, beginning with the last group to the first. So he paid those who started at 5 p.m. first, and they only worked 1 hour. Then he went to those who started at 3 p.m. They worked 3 hours. Then those who worked from noon, they worked 6 hours. Then those who went to work at 9 a.m., they worked for 9 hours. And lastly, those who started early in the morning, those who had the agreement, they worked 12 hours. Fourth, how did that first group respond as they watched the dispensings of the wages? They got bent out of shape. Right? They didn't like this. They grumbled. They got mad. Okay. Now, they probably, as all this was happening in front of them, they probably saw, well, the first group, gosh, they only worked 1 hour. They got a whole denarius. Well, what that means for us, we work 12 hours. Let's just do the math. One denarius for 1 hour. I work 12 hours. That's 12 denarius. Then they saw the group that worked for 3 hours get paid also just one denarius, which is only a fourth of the time they worked. So they probably took 12 denarius and divided by four and said, okay, we're going to get, or divided by three, we're going to get, or four, they're going to get three denarius. Anyway, what is happening is they're seeing that their wages are getting cut. Okay? They see the one who worked 6 hours also just got one denarius. Well, they worked twice of that. So by this time, they're thinking down to about two denarii. At the last, of course, they all got what? The same. One denarius, okay? What then is the point of the parable? Well, it's tied in with the answer to this final question that this brings us to. And that is, why did the landowner instruct the foreman to pay them in this order? Why? It's one of the striking things about the parable, right? That it's done in this order. Obviously for the intent that they would see. Yes? How much everybody else got paid. That's why he had them go less. But this was all to teach a lesson to them. And it's to teach that first group that he is generous. And that they had a wrong attitude towards seeking to make an agreement with him. And the reason it was wrong to seek that agreement is because he is by nature generous. Okay? Instead, they should have just trusted him to do and give them what is right. Now, this is interesting. Okay? Because what I'm saying is that this is not about rewards. Okay? That's exactly what I'm saying. Let me make that very clear. I'm saying this is not about rewards. That is almost the way every commentator, to some extent, ends up going. Okay? It's not. If it's about rewards, what do you run the risk of concluding? That in the end, when we all get to the kingdom, guess what? We're all going to have the exact amount of same rewards. Right? But doesn't that contradict 1 Corinthians 3:8, which says each will receive his own reward according to his own labor? Whereas in this story, you have many people working different hours of labor in different conditions, some in the scorching sun, some at the very end of the day, and receiving all the same. So everyone does not get the same rewards. Okay? What is it about? Now look, a parable has one major point, it has one major point only, and can anyone see it? Okay? Yeah? All right. Go for it.
Rather than worrying about whether the risk-reward analysis is going to work out in their favor or not, just trust that God's going to take care of them.
That's a definite, that's right in the mix. That is right in the mix. See, because of who the landowner is, because he's generous, we shouldn't worry about what our rewards are going to be, what our place in the kingdom is going to be, and all of those things. It's not for us to be concerned about. He's turning attention away from ourselves and what we're going to get. He's turning our attention to him. Okay? Now, so it's the landowner, right? Now, who does the landowner represent? God. The landowner's God. This is about the character of God and how we respond to that. And who is the foreman? The foreman's only mentioned in verse 8. Okay? He carries out the will of the landowner. He's the one who pays them. But who is he? He's Jesus. He's the Messiah. And who is the first group who make that agreement with God? The 12 disciples. The 12 disciples. Remember back in chapter 19, verse 27? Remember Peter's question? Go back and look at the question. We've left everything and followed you. What are we going to get? We want the agreement. What's the agreement? And what is, so they're saying back in 1927, you know, we'll make a deal with you, God. You know, we'll work for you, but you know what? We want to know in advance what we're going to get so we can decide if it's all worth it. Okay? Now, was that the right attitude? No. Okay? Warren Wiersbe nailed it right here. He nailed it. He said the parable is emphasizing a right attitude in service. And you nailed it too. That's right. Okay? The disciples had the wrong attitude. Okay? And he goes on. He says, this explains why the householder paid the workers as he did. He wanted those who were hired first, who insisted on them. We're going to have a contract here, to see how much he paid the workers who were hired later. It was one way the owner could show those workers how generous he really was. Okay? This is a big point. Okay? And it's not a big point about salvation. It's not a big point about rewards. It's a big point about the generosity of God. And that we should not concern ourselves with getting an agreement with him about what we're going to get to prompt us or be a motive for us to serve Because once we've got the agreement, we're only going to end up serving half-heartedly. That's not what he's interested in. We should serve simply on the premise that God is good and generous. And if we serve him full-heartedly, he's not only just, because a just God would give us a just proportion or compensation, but he's more than that. He is gracious, and he will give us more than we deserve. Always. The lesson for Christ's disciples is obvious. We should not serve him because we want to receive an expected reward, and we should not insist on knowing what we will get. God is infinitely generous and gracious and will always give us better than we deserve. Until then, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, let us not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the things that are hidden in the darkness and discloses the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's right. So in summary then, in verse 27, okay, so this whole thing goes together. In verse 27, Peter took his cue from Jesus' statement back in verse 21. You know, if we leave everything and follow you, you know, we're going to have treasure in heaven. What is that treasure going to be? In verse 28, Jesus answered that in the regeneration, which is the kingdom to come, when the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne of David, you'll sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. There's your reward. Further, in verse 29, all who make sacrifices for his name's sake, guess what? They're also going to receive 100-fold as much. Because why? Because rewards are not based on divine justice. They're based on divine grace. That's why. And they'll possess also a high quality of life in the kingdom. Verse 30, it's a stiff warning, you know, that many who are first in this life are going to be last in the kingdom to come, and of course vice versa. In 20 verse 1, Jesus uses a parable to illustrate. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. In verse 2, after some haggling, he made an agreement with the first set of laborers for a denarius for the day. In verse 3, he went out and hired another group at 9 a.m. In verse 4, they made no agreement. They just trusted that the landowner was generous and would give them whatever is right, and they went on to work on that basis. In verse 5, the same thing happened at noon and again at 3 p.m. In verses 6 and 7, it happened again as late as 5 p.m. with only 1 hour of work to go. And the important point is that, again, only one group, the first group, insisted on a contract, an agreement. In verse 8, the landowner called the foreman and instructed him to pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. In verse 9, the first group must have been shocked when they saw that those who worked only 1 hour received a whole day's wages. But as they saw each group also receive 1 day's wages, verse 10 indicates, well, they still expected to get more. But in the end, they too only received 1 day's wages, a denarius. In verse 11, they got mad at the landowner. And in verse 12, they made their argument. But in verse 13, the landowner said to them, did you not agree with me for a denarius? That was the agreement, and that is what you worked for. As for me, he says, I wish to give the man who worked 1 hour the same as you who worked 12 hours. In verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I want with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am, and there's the lesson, I am generous. That's the lesson. See? So the last shall be first and the first last. See, the point is really only one issue, and that is that God is a generous God. And therefore, we should not seek to know how he's going to compensate us in the end. It is simply enough to know this great truth about God. The most simple but fantastic lesson in the whole thing is that God is a generous God. And those who simply respond to him as all the other laborers did, except the first group, as one who is generous. These who are those who in this world now are last, but in the end, in the kingdom, will be first. And those who serve him saying, well, I expect to get a return, these are those who are first in this world will be last in the kingdom to come. And that seems to me to be the best understanding of what Jesus is teaching here about this present age in which we live and serve. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and that you have presented yourself as the generous landowner and that you've hired us out, so to speak, to be your servants in this world. We pray, Lord, that we might not seek some kind of an agreement with you and condition our service for you on something that you may promise to us, but simply to serve you because we know that you're a generous God and that you will return to us many, 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 many fold more than whatever we may sacrifice in this life for your name's sake. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.